Today we are going to resume and complete, I trust, the discussion we began in our previous session on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We were talking about the Holy Spirit in general in the early part of our last session without particular focus on the baptism in the Spirit. But since the baptism in the Spirit is the main focus of the New Testament teaching about the Holy Spirit, that's what we come to at this stage in our exploration of the Scriptures. We saw that the Holy Spirit was present and active throughout the Old Testament, moving upon certain individuals, generally prophets, who spoke by the Spirit. Some men were skilled by the Holy Spirit to do certain things in the area of art and even in battle. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit and went out and won great victories in battle, as did David. So the Holy Spirit was upon individuals, apparently not in any permanent sense, however. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament seems to have been given to special cases for special purposes, and nothing of real significance seems to have been done in the Old Testament by anybody who was not filled with the Spirit. It's obvious that of the few men of each generation in the Old Testament who really made a mark for God, they happened to be the ones upon whom the Spirit had come. It's no different in the New Testament. We find that nobody in the New Testament ever did anything of significance except they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself didn't begin his ministry until the Holy Spirit came upon him. And his disciples were forbidden to leave Jerusalem until they had been endued with power from on high. Every one of the apostles received the fullness of the baptism in the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And we find that throughout the book of Acts and some of the scriptures we looked at, this blessing was poured out on every individual whose conversion is recorded, it would seem. And on sometimes a group of individuals, as in the house of Cornelius. In most cases, the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts seems to have been subsequent to conversion. On occasions, it was within moments after conversion. In Paul's case, it was 3 days later. In the case of the believers in Samaria, it may have been weeks later. There had been a revival broken out, many people converted before Peter and John came down and ministered the baptism of the Holy Spirit to the converts. So the point that I wish to make is not that it takes any particular amount of time, nor that it must necessarily be subsequent to conversion that a person is baptized in the Holy Spirit, but that it is not synonymous with conversion. It may happen simultaneously to a person at the time of their conversion. In fact, I believe it is proper to instruct new Christians to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit at the time they're water baptized. Just based on the book of Acts, we find that people were water baptized as soon as they were converted, the very day. In fact, we find that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were converted. They baptized them all the same day, which shows that they put a high priority on it. And when they were asking, before they were baptized, when they were asking what they should do, Peter said, "Repent ye, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Which inclines us to believe that he was teaching them that they should expect to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost at the time of their baptism. He spoke of it as taking place at the same time, though certainly he didn't suggest that it was an automatic experience that always accompanied baptism. But I tend, when I'm baptizing people, I seek to instruct them. Sometimes we have neglected it. But to instruct them that when they do come out of the water, they should receive immediately the gift of the Spirit from the Father. God does not withhold this gift deliberately. God desires that all would be filled with the Spirit. The prophet Moses, speaking, I believe, the heart of God in the book of Numbers that we saw last time, said, "Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that he would put his Spirit upon them." And the book of Joel, chapter 2, prophesied that such would be the case, that he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and they would all prophesy. All flesh, not necessarily referring to every individual on the face of the earth so much as people from all nations, perhaps is what's more included, rather than understanding it to be something only happening to Jews, as Joel's contemporaries would have thought, only the Holy Spirit would be given to Jews. But the prophecy was that the Holy Spirit would be given to all flesh, meaning people of all nationalities, which is, of course, a reality in the church. The first instance of this being the day of Pentecost, and then, of course, a number of times subsequent to that recorded in the book of Acts. And in Ephesians, we saw in chapter 5 and verse 18 that Paul, writing to believers most of whom undoubtedly had already received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at one time or another, exhorted them to continue being filled with the Holy Spirit, which shows that receiving the baptism of the Spirit is not something that changes you once and for all, and that you must walk in the Spirit and live in such a way that contributes to your continuing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about what that involves probably at the end of this evening's meeting. Now, this being as important and central to the New Testament normal Christian life, I think that it's necessary that we consider, how do we know whether or not this has happened to us? How do we know, for instance, if we were baptized in the Holy Spirit the moment we were converted? Or perhaps we've been prayed for and even had hands laid upon us subsequent to our conversion, and we still don't know whether or not we've been baptized in the Spirit. There are some things that the Bible indicates are the evidence. There is a doctrine held by many Pentecostal groups, which is called the initial evidence doctrine. At least that's what we call it in this country. It's called the initial evidence doctrine, and this doctrine states essentially that the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Now that is a widely taught doctrine among some Pentecostal groups. And of course the suggestion is that if you have not spoken in tongues, then you by definition have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, because speaking in tongues is the very first initial evidence. Now I beg to differ with the doctrine, because I don't believe that the Bible teaches it anywhere. I do believe that the doctrine is based on inference from some scriptural data, because certainly in the book of Acts we have evidence that every case in which people were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they did speak with tongues. There are 5 cases in the book of Acts where people were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. I'll give you those again. These five chapters each record an instance of someone, a group or an individual, being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, of course, the day of Pentecost. Chapter 8, the Samaritan believers when Peter and John came down. Chapter 9, the Apostle Paul at the hands of Ananias. Chapter 10, the household of Cornelius, the Roman centurion and his family and friends. And in chapter 19 of Acts, it was 12 men of Ephesus that Paul encountered there. Now, in each case, we have an instance of believers being baptized in the Holy Spirit. In 3 of those 5 cases, there is specific mention that they spoke in tongues. Immediately. There is, in 3 of the 5 cases, reference, clear reference to them speaking in tongues at that time. Now, that leaves 2 cases where there is no specific reference to them speaking in tongues. The 2 references where there is no reference to them speaking in tongues are the ones in chapter 8 and chapter 9. In those chapters, there is some evidence that may be inferred, if we wish to see it, that the people even then did speak in tongues, though it is not specifically mentioned. In chapter 8, for example, when Peter and John laid hands on the new believers there in Samaria, there was a man named Simon the sorcerer who had done many marvelous works and had deceived the people for a long time. But it says, when he saw that the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered money to Peter for the power to do the same thing. Now it says he saw something, and we don't know what it is he saw, and we're not going to force any particular assumption into that ambiguous statement. There's some gap left there in our knowledge, but he saw something. Now we might, if we wished, assume that he saw what other people saw on the other occasions when people spoke or received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, namely speaking in tongues. If we do insert that into that story, then there is some confirmation perhaps for it in what Peter said to Simon. Because Peter answered Simon and said, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, because your heart is not right with God." Now, it's simply a matter that can be discovered by anyone who takes a Strong's Concordance or any other Greek reference book, that the word matter can also be translated word or utterance. The Greek word that here is translated matter, when Peter says, "You have no part in this matter," can equally, without any more or less validity, be translated utterance. So that when Simon offered money to be able to do the same thing the apostles had done, it is quite legitimate to translate Peter's answer, "You have no part nor lot in this utterance, since your heart is not right with God." Now, if that is the preferred translation, and I leave that up to everyone's own discretion to decide, then of course that would seem to lend weight to the idea that what Simon saw was utterance, was speaking in tongues. And it would also, of course, harmonize that story with the other instances we know where people spoke with tongues. The only other case in the book of Acts where there is reference to a person being baptized in the Spirit, but no reference to speaking in tongues, is Acts chapter 9, where Paul clearly was filled with the Holy Spirit when Ananias laid hands upon him in chapter 9. Now, there is no reference there to Paul speaking in tongues. However, later on, in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul testified that he was one who does speak in tongues. Later in his life, he said, "I speak in tongues more than you all." So we know that he had the gift. We simply have no record of when he began to exercise that gift. It may have happened at the moment he was baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 9. If so, the writer of Acts is silent on the point. It may have happened subsequent to that. But we know that at some point in his life, he did speak in tongues and was doing so as a regular practice when he wrote 1 Corinthians. So what I'm saying is, even the two cases that make no specific reference to tongues, nonetheless might have been cases where tongues was spoken on the occasion. Now I say that only to be fair to those who teach the initial evidence doctrine. A scriptural case can be made for saying that tongues is a normal evidence or a normal experience for those who are baptized in the Spirit. But just from those cases, we cannot prove that it is a necessary experience for those who are baptized in the Spirit. You see, we don't have anywhere in the Bible a statement that says you must speak in tongues, or where it says that this is the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is only an inference that is drawn from these stories in the book of Acts. It may be a fair inference, or it might be not quite firm. And therefore, I don't teach the initial evidence doctrine. And once again, I resort also to my own experience, which is not as strong an evidence as the Scripture is, of course, but it's not without weight or without value. I know that when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, my life changed. In fact, it changed in the ways that the Bible indicates a life should change when a person is baptized in the Holy Spirit. But I didn't speak with tongues. So I'm quite confirmed in my own conviction that I was baptized in the Spirit on that occasion. There was much evidence, biblical evidence of that in my life. But there was no speaking in tongues until, 3 months later or so, I actually did begin to speak in tongues. Now, the reason I say that is that some people feel that if they haven't spoken in tongues, that they have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. In some cases, that would be fair to infer, but not in all cases. There may be cases with people who really are baptized in the Spirit who have not yet spoken in tongues and maybe never will. Now, I'm not saying that they can't. I'm just saying that some don't. And so what I really want to stress is if we want to be strictly scriptural, and I for one want to be if possible, we cannot say that the Bible teaches that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But there is evidence that is pointed to in the Scripture, and these things we can teach with all authority. We might turn to our text in Acts chapter 1 once more, where we were last night. We already looked at Acts chapter 1 verse 8, which I want to look at again. This is an important passage because it is the first, it looks forward to the first instance of persons being baptized in the Holy Spirit. That is, it looks forward to the day of Pentecost. And Jesus predicts it and suggests that there will be some evidence that this has happened to the disciples. And it is in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1 that Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now remember, he had told them to stay in Jerusalem and not do a thing until the power or the promise of the Father came upon them. Now he says, you will receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you. This would seem to be the thing that Jesus points to as the initial evidence, power. In fact, in the same writer who wrote the book of Acts also wrote the book of Luke. And in the book of Luke, he records Jesus' promise This is the same author recording the words of Jesus in Luke 24, verse 49, where he actually said it this way, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." So it's evident that power is the evidence that one has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But what do we mean by power? This could variously be understood and misunderstood if we had no further biblical information on it. A power might be understood as physical strength, such as Samson had. That was certainly power. In fact, it was when the Holy Spirit came upon him that he exhibited such power. And yet we don't believe that everyone must be able to knock down buildings with his hand and slay 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, or break ropes that are tied around their wrists if they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not necessarily the kind of power we have in mind. It's not either a kind of mysterious kind of energy that comes and energizes you in some kind of a mystical way. That's not necessarily the power that's in mind either. There are very clear ways in which the Bible defines this power that comes to a Christian through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One of those ways, apparently, is boldness. We can see this in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, where after the apostles had specially prayed for boldness because they had been threatened, their lives had been threatened by the Sanhedrin, they prayed for boldness, and it says, "And when they had prayed," Acts 4:31, "and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." So they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke with boldness. This would be strength of character, manifesting courage rather than cowardice. There's hardly a more remarkable example of this change in a person than that of Peter himself, who on the day of Pentecost stood boldly to proclaim in the ears of those who had murdered Christ, to blame them to their faces and say, "You murdered the King of Righteousness, the King of Glory." And, you know, with the kind of reaction he would have expected from that kind of an accusation, it took a great amount of courage to say the things he did on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But only 6 weeks earlier, he had been so cowardly that a young girl by the fireside who said, "Aren't you a Christian?" caused him to actually deny the Lord for fear of taking a stand for Christ. The real difference, well, there are two things to which this difference in his life might be attributed. One would be perhaps his faith in the resurrection, which took place subsequent to the first event and prior to the second. It may be that, of course, seeing Jesus resurrected caused him to be the more bold, and yet we don't see him acting more boldly necessarily until he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Even after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter seems to be living in hiding with the other disciples for the most part. Jesus appears to them when the doors are locked and they're hiding out. We don't see this manifest boldness in Peter just after he's seen the resurrected Christ. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he receives power. And part of the evidence of that power was boldness. A person who is baptized in the Spirit will tend to be more outspoken and less fearful of owning Christ as Lord publicly. That boldness is an evidence, one of the evidences that such power has been given to a person. The lack of that boldness suggests that there is not the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament sense of that word. There's another way in which this power is seen, and that is perhaps even more striking in the long run, and that is the power over sin, the power to change your character. Now, the Bible indicates that our character is undergoing a change if we are Spirit-filled individuals, and it is the Holy Spirit that is bringing about that change. Remember 2 Corinthians 3:18? We've referred to it many times. 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's the Holy Spirit working in us that changes us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. Now this change is a change in our character, not in our appearance. You know, to be in the image of Christ, one might get the impression they should grow their beard out and their long hair and wear sandals and so forth, so they'd be in the image of Christ. But in fact, of course, when the Bible speaks of us being changed into His image, it's speaking of an inner transformation of our character. to be more like him by nature. As Peter put it in 2 Peter 1:4, he said, we are being partakers of the divine nature. By very nature, we're changing into his image, so that we think as he does, respond as he does, love as he does, feel as he does. And we are being made like him. His characteristics, those things by which his character would be described, become accurate descriptions of our character as the Holy Spirit brings about his benevolent results in us. One of the more familiar passages where this is stressed is in Galatians chapter 5, where we read of what is called there the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, realize, of course, that in using the term the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which has become a very common term used among Christians, we might tend to overlook what that really suggests. Fruit is something that is produced by a tree, and by nature it is produced in the tree because of the type of life that tree possesses. An apple tree produces apples because it has the life of an apple tree flowing through its branches and its stalk. It has a certain kind of life, a quality of life that is at work in it that produces fruit. And so also, if the Holy Spirit is the life force that is now operating within us, he will produce a certain kind of fruit in our lives. That is, he will bring about certain results. In other words, this is evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, because if he is there, he will bring to fruition certain results in our lives. And they are listed here as in Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, meekness or goodness, faithfulness, temperance, which is self-control. These are things which obviously describe what Jesus is like. Love, joy, peace, self-control, patience, meek, gentle, those are all a description of the character of Jesus. They also are a description of the things that are brought about in our character if the Holy Spirit fills us and operates through us. So this would be perhaps even a much better indication of the presence of the Spirit than having gifts of the Spirit. Now, we're going to talk about gifts of the Spirit too, but I think the fruit of the Spirit is a better evidence that a person is filled with the Spirit than the gift. And the reason I say that, I like to draw an illustration from the writings of Juan Carlos Ortiz, who is a favorite writer of ours here. And he's pointed out that in Argentina, from which he has come, at Christmas time there is the custom of bringing Christmas trees into the house, and they hang small gifts on the tree, watches and jewelry and just little toys and things like that. They hang on the trees. And he said, the fact that there are certain gifts hanging on the tree does not tell you anything about whether that tree is alive or what kind of tree it is. If, for instance, you put a watch on the tree, it doesn't mean that that is a watch tree. In fact, the tree might be totally dead. It's cut down and nailed to a stand, and it has no life in it whatsoever, but the gift is quite independent of the tree itself. The tree cannot take credit for having a watch upon it because the tree did not produce the watch, as a tree might, say, for instance, produce apples. If you find apples on a tree, in other words, fruit, that tells you what kind of tree it is and whether it has life in it or not, whether it has the life of that tree in it. So the fruit is a better indicator of the presence of life in a tree than gifts upon it are. The gifts are put there by somebody else. The fruit is produced by the nature of the tree itself. So the presence of fruit tells you more than the presence of gifts on a tree, you see? And so if a man has gifts, let's say a person's very gifted as a teacher, or as a as an administrator, or as a musician, or we speak of people having gifts like those. That doesn't mean that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. God can give gifts even to unbelievers, and sometimes has done so. We have record of Caiaphas prophesying in John chapter 11. Balaam was used of God as a mouthpiece, and he prophesied also, though he was a very wicked man. Saul, in pursuit of David, seeking to kill David unjustly, certainly an evil man himself, fell in among prophets, and he started to prophesy. Now, this does not mean that he was a spirit-filled individual. It simply means that there are times when God may bestow gifts of utterance or gifts of other kinds upon persons who do not have the character of a spiritual man. In fact, even a donkey was once given the gift of speech from God, and it's clear that it was not a spirit-filled charismatic donkey. it was not Spirit-filled, though it had gifts. So the gifts do not prove that the person who has them is spiritual, any more than a watch hanging on a Christmas tree means that that tree is alive and produces watches. God bestows gifts as it pleases Him. They are not the evidence that life exists or that the Spirit is indwelling a person, biblically speaking. But fruit is. Fruit always is. If a tree has fruit upon it, you know for sure two things. That tree is still alive, and that tree has a special kind of life that produces that fruit. And if it's an apple, then it's apple tree life. If the fruit that is in your life, which is, has to do with your character, the character of Jesus is in your life, then you know for sure that the fruit of, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, you know you are spiritually alive, and the life of the Holy Spirit is flowing through you. You are filled with the Spirit. So this is a much greater indicator of a Spirit-filled individual. Are they like Jesus? That's the real question. Are they at least becoming like Jesus? We realize, of course, none of us are fully like Him, but do we see growth? Do we see improvement in our character? I mentioned that when I was baptized in the Spirit, although I didn't speak in tongues, one of the first things I noticed was that I didn't lose my temper anymore. I had been a hot-tempered person before that, and I just came, a peace from God came over me. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. And because of this peace, I had no inclination whatsoever to lose my temper. It was a tremendous change, and I didn't decide I was going to stop losing my temper. In fact, I didn't even give it any thought. It was months later I realized, hey, I've really got a different disposition than I used to. And that's because that fruit of the Spirit was present. And so the power to change, this is probably the most significant power that can be bestowed upon us by the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. That power will be seen in boldness. It will also be seen in the power to overcome former habits and character traits that hindered you from being like Jesus. And the Spirit's power within you will change you and make you a different person. We're changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, into that same image. So that is certainly one evidence of the power of the Spirit in a person's life. Another power, or evidence of power of the Spirit in a person's life, is the power or ability to understand the Scriptures. Jesus made this very clear in predicting the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16. And there, John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, Jesus said, I have yet many things to say, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things for to come. Now, if you look with me at the same book, John 14 and verse 26, John 14, 26, Jesus said, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Both places make reference to the Holy Spirit expanding the disciples' awareness and understanding of the Scriptures and of what Jesus said and calling to their remembrance things that He had said. In other words, the Holy Spirit acts upon our mental powers to give us understanding of spiritual truth. There's a statement that John himself makes in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, where he says, verse 27, 1 John 2, 27, But the anointing, which of course is the Holy Spirit, the anointing which you have received of Him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. Now it's saying, essentially, that as the Holy Spirit continues to teach you, you will abide in Christ. That will always be the way the Holy Spirit teaches, is to teach you to abide in Christ. Now it says here, you have no need that any man teach you. Now some of you might say, oh, well good, and pick up your books and walk out of here, because here we have a man teaching. But realize that the Bible does not teach, there is no purpose for human teachers. There is value, but just no need, in the sense that the Holy Spirit gives us discernment. By the way, in the context, the particular kind of teaching he's talking about is teaching about who is and who is not a false prophet. If you read the earlier verses, he talks about those who are the Antichrist and who are truly of Christ. And it's in that context that says you don't need any man to tell you about these things, because the Spirit Himself caused you to discern it. But still, even if we understand it as teaching as we think of it when we use that word, it is true. You don't need any man to teach you. The Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. It may be rather slow if you have no teaching, but it's constant and it's real. The Holy Spirit will do that. I remember when I first got baptized in the Spirit, the Bible was a new book to me. I had studied the Bible many, many years. Not in depth, of course, because I was a very young person, but I had read the Bible for a good 6 years and had practically memorized certain parts, including the Sermon on the Mount and many other parts that were very important to me. But I didn't understand them very well, I must confess. Some of them I still don't understand, but I have to say that as soon as I was baptized in the Spirit, the Bible became a new book to me. Passages I'd read dozens of times, or that I'd even memorized, suddenly had meaning, deep meaning, spiritual meaning that I never had even considered before, but which was evident as the Holy Spirit bore witness to my spirit concerning these things, that this was the Holy Spirit leading me deeper than I'd been before. And by the way, everything that I believe the Holy Spirit led me into has since been confirmed through human teachers. So human teachers have a role also. Paul said there is a gift of teaching, a gift of the Spirit. You might say, well, why does one passage say you don't need any man to teach you, and another place says that God has given the church teachers to teach? And I would say simply this, that teachers, hopefully, are people who have gone a little further in their walk with God and in their maturity and in their understanding than their students. That's not always the case, but it should be. They say that all you need to know to teach a dog is more than the dog. And in some respects, teaching calls upon that too. You have to know more than the people you're instructing. Now, if a person has walked with God more years and has learned slowly certain things, he can transmit some of those things more quickly to his students. And I guess that's the value of having a human teacher. Now, you still need to judge everything you hear. And the Holy Spirit will help you to discern right and wrong when you hear human teachers. But at least a human teacher can keep you, can give you the benefit of the years of experience that person has had to promote your inquiry and your seeking of truth. You might have to reject half of, or more of what you hear from human teachers, but that's, of course, why the Holy Spirit's there, so you can do that. But nonetheless, if a teacher is teaching truth and it is something that God has shown them over a period of years, you might gain in 1 hour the benefit of 10 years of learning on the part of the teacher, as in tonight, for example. So the point is here, there is a place for teachers, but certainly we don't depend on teachers. We are not dependent upon human teachers, but on the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit thus is manifest in giving us the ability or the power to understand what God has revealed in the Scriptures. This is thing in Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, as he prays for his readers before he begins to teach them. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, or further. Ephesians 1:15 is where we'll begin. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and so forth. It continues. But this is his prayer for the believers, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That is, that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth, and it would reveal to them things pertinent to their relationship to Christ. So we know this is a function of the Holy Spirit. Another power, or another evidence of the power of the Spirit, is seen in inspired speech. Now when I say inspired, I don't mean inspiring. There's a difference between being inspired and being inspiring. When we say someone is very inspiring, it might mean that they stirred us up emotionally. But that doesn't mean necessarily they contributed to our spiritual growth. We can get all stirred up emotionally, and really, like one pastor I knew said, I'm not so concerned about how high you can jump when the Spirit hits you, but how straight you walk when you come down. That's really more important to God, not how frequently or how high you leap for joy at a moment of inspiration, but how straight you walk. That really indicates whether you're in the Spirit or not, if you're really walking with Jesus day by day. You don't measure, I hope, your Christian success or your spirituality by the way you feel on Sundays, but or on Friday nights or any other time when you happen to be in meetings that might inspire you in any way. But you measure it by the way you relate to individuals on a daily basis. Nonetheless, there is such a thing as inspired speech. Inspired speech may be inspiring also, but it's not the same thing necessarily. Inspired means that it has the power of the Spirit behind it, so that it makes an impression that only God could make upon an audience. It says, after Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of Matthew chapter 7, it says, after Jesus finished speaking, the people marveled at his teaching, because he did not speak like the scribes and the Pharisees, but he spoke as one having authority. And frequently this is said about Jesus. For instance, when he cast out the demon in the synagogue in Capernaum, it says the people marveled that he spoke with such power and such authority that even the demons obeyed him. Now, we don't have any record of Jesus dancing around on the stage and having tremendous inflections and motions with his hands when he spoke, such as many inspiring speakers might have today. But he spoke with power. There was the power of the Spirit and the authority behind it that brought results that only God could bring about. On one occasion in John chapter 7, the Pharisees had sent soldiers out to arrest Jesus, and the soldiers came back empty-handed. The Pharisees said, "Why did you come back without him?" And they said, "Never spake any man like this man." They went and heard him, and they just couldn't arrest him. There was power behind what he said. Not in the volume with which he spoke, or the animatedness of his face or his actions when he spoke, but just the straightforward spiritual power of what he said practically bowled them over. And so also with the apostles. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he preached a message which, looking at it, analyzing it, there's nothing spectacular about the message, but there certainly was something spectacular about the result. He spoke, being filled with the Spirit, and 3,000 people were converted after a very short sermon. There was the power of the Holy Spirit. It was inspired speech. The men who wrote the Bible, we are told, were inspired or moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible was produced by this phenomenon. Men who were filled with the Holy Spirit had inspired speech and wrote down much of what was said, and therefore we have inspired Scripture. In Matthew chapter 10, we have the first promise made by Jesus concerning this phenomenon. Matthew chapter 10. And this is long before the day of Pentecost, earlier in Jesus' ministry. Verses 19 and 20. Matthew 10, 19. "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak," Jesus said, "for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Now he's talking to them about the persecutions they will suffer, many of which are recorded in the book of Acts. And he says, don't premeditate what you shall speak, just speak what is given to you at that time. He says, it won't be you that speaks, but the Holy Spirit. So Jesus promised such inspired speech that the apostles could totally bank on it. They wouldn't have to make any defense for themselves in court. They could just allow the Spirit to speak through them. And so also today, I believe, a Spirit-filled person will have Spirit-powered speech. And again, it will not be seen in the dynamics of their speaking, in the carnal sense of that word. It'll be seen in the result, the God-wrought result. Billy Graham, for instance, is not what we call a charismatic, but there can be no question that he is Spirit-filled. There are many people like him who are raised in churches that don't talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as we talk about it, but they are nonetheless filled with the Spirit. You don't have to be raised in a charismatic church to get filled with the Spirit. All you have to be is a person who's seeking God with all your heart and receiving the fullness of the Spirit. You don't have to go to a Pentecostal church. You don't have to speak in tongues necessarily. These are not things that are the main evidence. But Billy Graham speaks and things happen. I have listened to Billy Graham to try to analyze his sermon. In fact, like I told you, before I was baptized in the Spirit myself, I used to copy him very much. I read all his books, had tapes of his. I had his little sermons in print. I used to borrow from them and make my own sermons and preach them very much like him, even imitated his accent, and nothing happened. And I've always been fascinated by the preaching of Billy Graham because his sermons are simple. There's nothing profound about them intellectually. You just hear him speak, and even though you're already a Christian, you are moved. You want to jump up and go forward again, you know? And you just think there's power in this. And last time I heard him, It was not very long ago, and I sat there again analyzing, okay, he went from this point to this point. Here's how he illustrated his point. Here's how he said it. Here's the scriptures he used. He used only this many scriptures, not as many as this I would use or whatever. And, you know, I try to analyze it. At the end of a sermon, I say, there's nothing remarkable about what he said, but why am I moved the way I am? He doesn't leap around on the stage and do all kinds of theatrics, as some preachers do, but he has power. There's no question about it. Billy Graham is a spirit-filled individual. And you can see it because there's power in his speech. It is inspired. Some of you may not have heard Billy Graham since you've been converted, and I know many unbelievers don't like Billy Graham because that power is present, or either because of that or because they've heard bad things about him, which are all untrue. But you listen to him as a Christian, and you'll sense the power of the Holy Spirit in that man's ministry. There will be no question in the mind of an unbiased believer. So, inspired speech certainly is one of the phenomena that the Bible states is a function of the Holy Spirit once he's filled an individual. Now, that speech, of course, can take other forms besides preaching and teaching. That speech can be in prophesying, or in speaking in tongues, or interpreting tongues. Those are all forms of inspired speech, too. And we needn't put one form over another in importance, except that Paul himself did place prophecy apparently in rank above others, because he said we should seek the better gifts especially to prophesy. But all of these things I've just mentioned are forms of inspired speech. Sometimes the inspired speech is directed toward men in preaching or in teaching or in prophesying. Other times the inspired speech is directed toward God in prayer or in praise. This is seen clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and in verse 2, it says, "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue does not speak to men, but to God." Now, obviously, a person speaking in an unknown tongue is speaking by the Holy Spirit, that's inspired speech, but not to men, but only to God. "For no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, he speaks mysteries." Well, we could go deeper into this chapter. We don't have time, but there's much said about the gift of tongues in it. And, of course, it is seen as inspired speech of a certain sort. Sometimes, in many cases, it's directed not to man, but to God, which means that inspiration from the Holy Spirit in speaking might not only be in preaching and prophesying, but might be in prayer or in praise. In fact, in the same chapter, in verse 16, it says, "Else when thou shalt bless by the Spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other man is not edified." So he's saying that if you speak by the Spirit in the meeting, and clearly in this case he means by tongues, because he says others won't understand what you're saying, he says you are giving thanks well. So praise and thanksgiving to God is a form of inspired speech. Look at Romans for a moment in chapter 8. You see this pointed out also. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Paul said, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself," this is one of those other mistranslations, should be himself, but the King James has wrongly translated it as a neutral, not a masculine. "But the Holy Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So clearly in our prayer lives also the Holy Spirit is active, and actually we need his aid in our prayer life. According to Jude, the last book in the Bible apart from Revelation, the book of Jude in verse 20, it says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God." Now he tells us that we should build ourselves up in the faith by praying in the Holy Ghost. Interestingly, Paul said, "He that prays in an unknown tongue builds himself up," or edifies himself. So this could be a reference to tongues, but whether it is or not, we see clearly the Holy Spirit is to have an active role in inspiring our prayers, as well as our preaching and our teaching. So an evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives should be inspiration in speech. And finally, of course, we cannot neglect the important issue of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We find that it was a gift of the Holy Spirit, namely the gift of tongues, that appeared first in the lives of most of the people recorded in Acts who were baptized in the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, also at the household of Cornelius, and also when Paul ministered to the 12 Ephesian believers, in each of those cases there was gifts of the Spirit. In the case also of the Ephesians, there was prophecy as well. So certain gifts are often given also. This, again, is not proof that the Holy Spirit has filled a person, because a person may speak in tongues and be living in adultery. And a person cannot be filled with the Spirit and living in adultery. The fact is, a person may be gifted, because a gift is not dependent on the presence of the Spirit. But only after a person has the presence of the Spirit can he be sure that his gifts are spiritual gifts. For instance, we know that some gifts can be duplicated or counterfeited by the devil. We are told that witch doctors in certain primitive tribes and so forth have a form of speaking in tongues that they do. It's a meaningless sort of a chatter they do under the inspiration of demons. And this, of course, has scared a lot of people away from spiritual gifts altogether, knowing that the devil can imitate and counterfeit spiritual gifts. And a lot of people say, well, I just assume not have any gifts then because I don't want the devil giving me one. But realize that Jesus, in speaking about this, said, if any of you earthly fathers had his son come and ask him for bread, would he give him a stone? Or if he asked for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? Or if he asked for a fish, would you give him a serpent? He said, if you earthly fathers, being evil as you are, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to them that ask him? In other words, no earthly father would be so gross as to give a poisonous snake to a child who asked for a fish to eat, or to give a scorpion to a child who asked for an egg. And if even evil men would not do such things to their children, how much more can we trust that if we ask God for his Spirit and for those things that pertain to the Spirit, he will give us the genuine and not allow us to be given a snake or a scorpion? So we needn't fear the spiritual gifts if we're really seeking God. At the same time, of course, it's more important that we seek him than his gifts. But, you know, we need balance. I hear people say, well, you need to seek the speaking tongues. You need to seek this or that gift. Other people say, no, you just need to seek the giver and don't worry about the gift. Don't think about it. It's not an either-or thing. Of course we're supposed to seek God, the giver, but the Bible also says we are to seek the gift. And that's very clearly stated in 1 Corinthians. Both desire earnestly the best gift, covet to prophesy, and so forth. These are statements Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. For instance, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 31, Paul says, but covet earnestly the best gift, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Love is very important, more excellent than the gift, because it is a fruit. The fruit takes precedence over the gift. But that doesn't mean the gifts are of no value. He said we should covet the best gift. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1 says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So it's evident that to seek and desire spiritual gifts is not wrong. It's not a violation of anything that the Bible tells us to do. In fact, it is obedience to the Scripture. If a person has not sought the gift of prophecy, they have not obeyed the Scripture. And I believe this is inspired Scripture, so I believe Christians are told by God to seek to prophesy and to seek the best gift. So we are to seek God the giver, and we should never seek the gifts more than the giver, but we should seek both. And the gifts, once you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, the Bible indicates that the Holy Spirit distributes gifts to every Christian who has the power of the Spirit in them. And we read that already in 1 Corinthians 12:7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the mutual profit of all, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another the faith, to another gifts of healing, to another miracles, another prophecy, another discerning of spirits, another tongues, another gift of discerning or interpretation of tongues. These are gifts. And he says there are these gifts given to everyone, to every man. Presumably those, of course, who have the Spirit poured out into them. So, we see then that these are really the different ways in which the power of the Spirit can be seen in our lives. The evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is power. That power is seen, as I said, in boldness, also in power over our old nature, in giving us a new nature, bringing us into the image of Christ, changing us, giving us the fruit of the Spirit. Thirdly, in giving us the ability to understand the Scriptures, the deeper things of God. Fourthly, the power of inspired speech, which is inspired and known to be inspired by the results it brings forth, rather than by the initial impression it leaves on the mind or the soul, but rather the results it has through the Spirit upon the hearers. And, of course, gifts of the Spirit are also to be looked for, though the gifts without the other things that we've just mentioned do not give us true evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, since the devil can counterfeit every one of them. And so the gifts are the least reliable evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, but that doesn't make them unimportant or insignificant at all. All right, now the question, of course, is this for today? I mentioned last night that there are some people today who believe that both the baptism of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit are not for our time, that they were for the apostles' time only. It is suggested that only the apostles had the power to transmit the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And true enough, it is so that in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the baptism of the Spirit was only given by the laying on of hands of apostles. But maybe that's only because it is only the apostles whose stories are recorded in the book of Acts. We don't have evidence. We don't have the book of Acts following the stories of very many other people except for apostolic ministers. We certainly cannot deduce from any of the information in the Bible that gifts are only given at the hands of apostles. For instance, Paul said to Timothy, "Stir up the gift that is in you by the laying on of hands of the presbytery." Now, the presbytery is the elders of the church. And so, apparently, the elders of the church were able to lay hands on a person and give or administer the gift of the Spirit, and no doubt the baptism of the Spirit also, which happens at the same time, or at least in conjunction with. So, the question then is, are there people today who have the gift of the Spirit and who have or need to seek the baptism of the Spirit? I believe the answer to that is fairly clear from Scripture. Let me, first of all, show you the one Scripture that is used by some to suggest the gifts are not for today. As far as I know, there's only one Scripture ever been used by anyone to suggest the gifts are not for today, and that's in 1 Corinthians 13. I've never heard 13. I've never heard any other Scripture advanced to suggest the gifts are not for today except this one. And as you'll see, I believe it's a very poor interpretation of this Scripture that leads people to that conclusion. First of all, he says in verse 8, "Charity," which means love, "never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." Now, these are three of the gifts of the Spirit that he mentioned in the previous chapter: the word of knowledge, the gift of prophecy, and the gift of speaking in tongues. He says, these things, they will be done away. There's a time coming when they will not be around anymore, or needed anymore. He says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Now, what he's saying is, the reason they won't always be with us is because they are not perfect. Even when we prophesy, there's a possibility of us adding something of our own thought. We're not perfect in our operations of the gifts. They are imperfect, therefore, they cannot be considered to be permanent in their present form. But when that which is perfect is come, verse 10, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now that's the verse that is sometimes used. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Well, we already know what that which is in part is. He just said it in the previous verse. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge, these things are done in part. So he's speaking of a time where they will pass away. Now when is that time? That all depends on what that which is perfect is. The argument of these persons is that which is perfect refers to the Bible. That in Paul's days, the Bible, the New Testament, was not yet completed. And that the need for the prophecies and so forth was so real because there was no Scripture of the New Testament for the disciples. And presumably, once the Scripture was canonized, the last books of the New Testament written and accepted by the Church, there was no need for these divine revelation gifts anymore because we now had a complete canon of Scripture. Now, it makes plenty of sense, perhaps, to see it that way, so that when that which is perfect has come means the Bible. When the Bible is completed, when John finished the book of Revelation and put the last period on there, suddenly all the gifts disappeared from the church, because that which is perfect had finally come. And that which is in part, namely the gifts, were done away. Now, there are a few problems with this. First of all, it doesn't agree with other scriptures that speak about the duration of the gifts, which we'll look at in a few moments. But secondly, it does not agree with the passage itself. Because as we read beyond verse 10, it says this, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." Now, he says, now it is this way, but then it shall be this other way. Now I see only through a glass darkly, but then, when? Well, obviously, the only antecedent to that then in this verse is the time in verse 10, which is when that which is perfect has come. We will no longer know in part, we will no longer prophesy in part, because that which is perfect will have come. When? When we shall see him face to face. When we know, even as also we are known. Now, there's hardly any doubt that Paul is referring to the second coming of Christ here. Therefore, when that which is perfect has come, is in time associated with the coming of Christ rather than the canonization of the last book of the New Testament. And if that is true, that when that which is perfect has come, then we shall see Christ face to face, we will know even as also we are known, that certainly isn't true now. We don't see him face to face, we still see through a glass darkly, we have to confess. But that means that that which is perfect has not yet come. Therefore, that which is in part remains with us to this day, which is the gift. And until the Lord comes, apparently. Now, another possible interpretation is that that which is perfect refers not to the coming of Jesus particularly, but actually to perfection itself, or maturity. Because he stresses that when he was a child, he spoke and acted and thought as a child. But when he became a man, or came to maturity, or perfection, he put away childish things. If that is to be the director of our interpretation here, then we might see it this way. Paul is saying, currently we act like immature Christians. We speak and prophesy and know only partially, sort of like when I was a child. My speaking and my actions and my thoughts were like a child. They were childish. But when I matured, I put away childish things. I did not cease to speak. I did not cease to act or to think. I just ceased to do it in a childish way. I now did it in a more mature way. And Paul could be saying, by way of illustration, we presently are immature spiritually. We are not perfect. We are not mature. And therefore, our exercise of the gift is not perfect or mature. It is in part. But when we come to maturity, or when perfection comes, when the body of Christ is brought to completion or maturity, then that which is in part, namely the imperfect practice and use of the gifts, will be done away. Not to be done away and not replaced, but to be replaced with a mature and perfect use of those gifts. Now that's one interpretation also. And there's, in any case, we know this, we aren't there yet. It's very evident that we all still know in part, and we all still prophesy in part, if we prophesy at all. And therefore, now that which is perfect, whichever is the correct interpretation, and maybe both are identifiable with the same event. The second coming of Christ may be the only point at which we become perfect and mature. But the point is, it's not yet. The gifts are still with us until then. There are further scriptures that point out that the gifts will remain in the church until the coming of Christ. One of them is also earlier in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1, verses 5 through 7. Paul said that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now we know from what he says later in 1 Corinthians 12 that he's talking about the gifts of utterance and the gifts of knowledge, or the gifts of the Spirit as we call them. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, that you come behind, or you are lacking, in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as long as we are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are still in that period of time where we will lack no gift. It's very clear to an unbiased reader that this means until Jesus comes, the gifts are the inheritance of the church to continue to do the works of Christ through his power, his Spirit, to carry out his ministry through the gift until the Lord comes. We lack, we come behind in no gift while we await the second coming. Further on this, we can see in Ephesians 4 more scriptural support for this particular teaching. Ephesians 4, verse 8 and following. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now there's a parenthesis in verses 9 and 10, which we needn't read for the sake of flow. We can go right to verse 11, where he lists some of those gifts that Christ has given. Verse 11, Ephesians 4, 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now these are all said to be gifts that he gave. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the upbuilding of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now clearly he says Christ gave gifts to men. Some of those gifts he lists are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He says they are here for the purpose of perfecting the saints, for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Until when? Until we are all in unity, that is in agreement on faith, the unity of the faith, the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, until we have reached a perfect or mature man, which is characterized by the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. In other words, it's not yet. In fact, we might say, with little fear of being contradicted, this will not happen entirely until Jesus comes back. At any rate, we are not at that place of unity yet. And therefore, the gifts are not removed. These gifts are continuing to be in operation until the perfection that God is looking for has been reached, and we have not reached it yet. Therefore, the gifts are still with us. Now, notice also in verse 11 where he lists some of the gifts, five things are mentioned. Apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Isn't it remarkable that all Christians are in agreement that there are still evangelists, pastors, and teachers, but there's some dispute whether there are apostles and prophets? And you know why the dispute is? Because apostles and prophets definitely have much more of a supernatural kind of a flavor to them than evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We think of those as things you can qualify for by going through seminary. You don't need the Holy Spirit to be an evangelist, a pastor, or teacher. You just need the right degrees and the right seminary. And therefore, because he can eliminate the supernatural, we think, from the ministries of the evangelist, pastor, and teacher, that doesn't threaten modern people. And they will acknowledge those three are still with us, but that's an arbitrary decision since all five are listed together. And all five are said to be present in the church until we come into the perfect man. So it's clear that if evangelists, pastors, and teachers are still with us and still have a valid ministry, then so do the apostles and prophets. They are not divided up into two categories by the Apostle Paul. So we've seen a number of scriptures already that indicate the gifts are with us until Jesus returns, or at least until the church comes into a maturity or perfection. Let me show you one other scripture about this in Acts chapter 2. And this is where Peter was asked what they must do on the day of Pentecost when the people wanted to be saved and so forth. It says in Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What promise? Well, clearly the promise of the Spirit, which you just mentioned. Jesus spoke of that as the promise of the Father. Remember in Luke 24, he said, Wait in Jerusalem until you receive, or till I send the promise of the Father, meaning the Holy Spirit. He said, For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to as many as are far off. In fact, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Anyone that the Lord calls, even those who are far off and descendants of the first generation of Christians, that is not just that first generation or first century, but all Christians of all time, the promise is to them. That is the normal Christian life, is to be Spirit-filled. And many Christians, of course, either through ignorance or through rebellion or through fear or through some other motive, choose to live their Christian lives without this power of the Holy Spirit. or seem to be unaware that such power is available. Let me, as a final point, as we prepare to close, talk about how one receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is an important point for us to consider before we close, because that is a practical matter that anybody who wishes to be baptized in the Spirit should consider. Again, we have ample spiritual, or I should say scriptural, evidence that there are certain prerequisites for persons wishing to be filled with the Spirit. We can turn, for example, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. We read this last night to bring out a different point. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit." So, he was speaking about the Spirit when he spoke of the living water. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What is needed? Thirst. A person will certainly not be baptized in the Holy Spirit without thirst. Even the household of Cornelius, who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands, and even before they had made a public profession of faith, they certainly had thirst. No one can read the story in Acts chapter 10 without that awareness. These people were thirsty for the things of God. Thirst honors God. A person who is apathetic and content not to have any more of God dishonors him by suggesting that there's nothing very exciting about him or needful, that they are quite self-sufficient. But a person who has come to realize his own spiritual poverty will hunger and thirst after righteousness, as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, and this thirst is a prerequisite. No one can drink of the living water until they have first thirsted for the living water. In Isaiah 55, we have a parallel scripture, Isaiah 55, 1, which says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat." So, you who are thirsty, come to the waters, the invitation of God, the invitation of Christ. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and I'll give you those living waters. So, a thirst for God is absolutely necessary for those who want to be baptized in the Spirit. Realize, of course, that the Holy Spirit is God. He's not something or someone else. He is just God. Therefore, you must thirst for God. You must wish to be filled with God. And really, you better count the cost before you decide that that's what you want, because you're actually asking for the Creator of the universe to come inside you and dominate you and change you into an entirely different person than you started out at. And that's a big move. That's a big commitment. It means you are willing to have everything in your life change if the Holy Spirit so wishes to bring about that change. You're inviting God to take control of your life. You better be thirsty before you take a drink of that. And so we find that the men of the Old Testament, especially David, were notable not only because they were filled with the Spirit, but because they experienced thirst for God. It says in Psalm 42 and verses 1 and 2, Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Thirsting for God. This is the character of the sons of Korah who wrote that psalm, but also of David, who wrote similarly in Psalm 63. In Psalm 63, verses 1 through, verse 1 will suffice. Psalm 63:1, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." So a thirsty man must be thirsty for God, and then, of course, it says in Hebrews, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." You hunger and thirst for God, you cry out for God, you seek God, and he will come. And he will fill you with his presence, which is his Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, I think it is. Okay. Now, the next prerequisite, of course, is faith. We saw that in the scripture we just read a moment ago in John 7. He said, "He that believeth on me, out of his bowels shall flow rivers of living water." That's John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39 again, which we just read a moment ago. You have to believe in Christ. You have to put your trust in Jesus Christ. No one is filled with the Holy Spirit who has not first believed in him. And also believed that his promise is fulfilled. You see, you receive the Holy Spirit by faith, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul said, "This only would I learn from you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied. It was through the latter. It was through the hearing of faith that you received the Spirit. You receive the Spirit the same as you receive any other promise from God, by faith. When I was baptized in the Spirit, I expected something spectacular to happen, and nothing spectacular happened. I thought I would speak in tongues. I didn't speak in tongues. I thought I might fall over. I didn't fall over. I thought I might get Holy Ghost goosebumps. I didn't get Holy Ghost goosebumps. I thought I might feel the sensation of which I'd heard people testify, that it was like warm honey being poured over your head and covering your whole body and oozing down over every part of your body. I didn't have that experience. I didn't have any such experience at all. I did have a tremendous peace come over me, but I wasn't sure whether that was supernatural or not, because, you know, there's many natural causes for peace in certain circumstances. So I really didn't have tangible or visible evidence that I'd been baptized in the Spirit. But I walked away knowing that I had been. And the reason I knew was, as a good Baptist, we had been taught that we receive everything by faith. And while I didn't have the tangible proof before me, I knew for a fact that God had promised His Holy Spirit to those who asked Him. I knew that I had asked, and I knew that God cannot violate His promise. Therefore, by faith, I believed that I had received the Holy Spirit, and later evidence became evidence. Jesus said to the women, Mary and Martha, as they were at the tomb of Lazarus, and they were protesting, as He suggested, moving the stone, because they said after 4 days He likely stinks. Jesus said to them, "Did I not say unto you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Not if you will see, you will believe, but if you believe, then you will see." First we believe. If we have taken God at His word, if God has promised His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, who meet the conditions of the Scripture, then we can be certain that whether we have any spectacular evidence or not, that nonetheless God has been faithful. And our faith is in that fact. We receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith, not by the works of the law. We don't earn the Holy Spirit in any sense. He is a gift. And therefore, it is a matter of faith. I trust that I receive Him. After I've put my trust in that fact, evidence came. Some people get the evidence immediately, which gives them more to hang their faith on, I suppose. But the point is, the promise of God enough. The promise of God is enough to put your faith in, to believe that you have been baptized in the Spirit if you have specifically met the biblical conditions and asked, which is the next point. We must ask. James said in James chapter 4, "You have not because you ask not." And many people just assume that being baptized in the Spirit is going to happen to them just as an automatic thing. Just because they're Christians, that must have happened to them. And yet James is talking about something different, of course, but giving a principle that applies in many ways to our lives. In James 4:3, says, "You have not because ye ask not." Now, going to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 11, we find Jesus making the statement that I quoted earlier in verse 13, Luke 11:13. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him?" Not to those who just assume that they have received the Holy Spirit, but those who ask Him. A part of being baptized in the Spirit is to consciously and deliberately ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit. And this is, of course, a matter of prayer. You pray that He will do so, and then you receive by faith. Then, of course, there is the issue of laying on of hands. Now, I bring this up further down the line than some of these other points because it seems to be more or less optional. Though I wouldn't stress that it's optional too much. Because in most cases in the scripture, where people received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it was through the laying on of hands. Of course, on the day of Pentecost, it was not through the laying on of hands because there was no one present to lay hands on all those 120 in the upper room. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit sovereignly, just as God poured that gift out upon them. Also in the household of Cornelius, nobody laid hands upon them. And that's probably because Peter was so averse to even coming near a Gentile, much less touching them, that God had to demonstrate to the Jews and Peter that he had accepted them before they would even come near them to baptize them. And that's my assumption about that situation. But those are exceptional situations. In the other three instances in the book of Acts, it was always through the laying on of hands. It was not until Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to Samaria and laid hands on the believers that they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Simon the sorcerer saw that the Spirit was given by the laying on of hands, it says. So that seems to have been a normal thing. Also, of course, in the case of Paul being baptized in the Spirit in Acts chapter 9, it was Ananias laid his hands upon him. Notice, Ananias was not an apostle. And yet he laid hands on Paul and administered the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It proves, of course, that not only apostles can do this. Another important case was in chapter 19 of Acts, Paul with the 12 that he met there. After he baptized them in water, he laid hands on them and administered the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we get from all of this data is this. It is not absolutely necessary in every case for there to be the laying on of hands. I've known of people who got baptized in the Spirit when they were quite alone, praying at their bedside, without the laying on of hands. But my policy is always this, at least for my life, and you may decide whether or not you want to adopt it for yours. For my life, I always figure, if I see in the Scripture something that is demonstrated to be rather a norm, not an ironclad rule, but what is a norm, then I prefer to follow those patterns of Scripture that seem normative. It is clear that the laying on of hands was a normal way for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be administered. God did not always do it that way, but it was a normal thing. In more than half the cases that are recorded, it was through the laying on of hands. By the apostles, or by Ananias in one case, or like you're referring to when Paul told Timothy that he had received the gift through that. In the case of Timothy, Paul said, stir up that gift that's in you by the laying on of hands of the eldership. So, or someone like Ananias, who is just a leading believer in the city of Damascus, or apostles. At any rate, the laying on of hands seems to have been a normal means of administering the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer lists six doctrines which he considers to be the foundational doctrine of Christianity, he says the six foundational doctrines are these: repentance, faith, baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. You read those in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 6. The laying on of hands is one of the six major foundational doctrines of Christianity. And yet, how many churches teach anything about the laying on of hands or lay that foundational truth? Well, there's much about it, and we have tapes on it if you're interested in digging deep into that subject, but just suffice it to say here, one of the biblical functions of the laying on of hands was the transmission and impartation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's evident from what we've seen in Acts. And so, if God has chosen to normally administer the baptism through this means, then I would, if I were seeking the baptism today, and when I was, I went to someone and I said, I would like to have the laying on of hands, because I see that as normal. Now, I realize God could baptize me in the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands, but I don't want to force his hand. I don't want to tell him to make me an exception. If he has laid out in the Scripture something as normal, I am quite willing to submit to the norm. If God wants to do something exceptional in my case, let him do it. I illustrate it like this sometimes. If I wanted to listen to a radio program, and I plug my radio into the... I should put it this way. I have a radio that requires electricity. It needs power. And to listen to that radio program, I need to have a source of power. One thing I might do is put a lightning rod out in my yard and somehow attach a transformer so that if lightning happens to strike that rod at the right time, I could plug my radio into that transformer and get the electricity from the lightning to listen to my program. Of course, that depends on rather unusual circumstances. Lightning has to strike the right place at the right time, but it could happen. It's not impossible. But if I really want to be sure that I'm going to hear my program, I'd much better plug it into the wall where there's already a source of power flowing. That is the normal way of getting power into the radio to make it do its function. And biblically, the normal way for a person to be baptized in the Spirit is to have contact through the laying on of hands with persons who already have the baptism of the Spirit. But God could strike you with lightning, as far as that goes, in a manner of speaking. You could be praying at your bedside, and He could baptize you in the Spirit. It wouldn't be the first time. But it's not the normal. It's the exception. And sometimes everyone wants to be the exception, and that's your business if you feel like that's what you should do. But I believe, just on my own personal testimony, is I prefer to follow scriptural patterns if I have a choice. If I knew I really wanted to be baptized in the Spirit, I would seek out the biblical norm. If that was impossible to attain, if there was no one to lay hands on me, then I would seek God to do it in another way. All right? Finally, obey the Lord. The Bible makes no promises to disobedient Christians. In fact, in a sense, the term disobedient Christians is a misnomer and a contradiction in terms. Because a Christian is a follower of Christ. And a follower of Christ is one who keeps His commandments and is obedient to Him instead of doing their own thing as they used to do. They have repented of that, and now they are doing something new. That is, they are living in subjection to Him. And therefore, if a person is not obedient to Christ, there seems to be nothing in the way of a promise of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you scripturally the truth of this matter. In John chapter 14 again, John 14, where Jesus is in the upper room telling the disciples of the coming of the Holy Spirit, verses 15 and 16. John 14, 15 and 16, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Notice the connection. If you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, obey me. And I will send the Spirit to you. I'll pray the Father, and He'll send the Spirit to you. There is a connection there. We cannot ignore it. That keeping the commandments of Christ, or at least a commitment to do so, is part of the prerequisite for the Father sending the Holy Spirit. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. There's another scripture that we can easily find that tells us that this is the case. It's in the book of Acts, in chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and verse 32. Acts 5, 32. Peter said, "And we are witnesses of things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him." Now, he could have said those who believe in Him, or those who... He could have used other words, but he chose this word. The Holy Ghost God has given to those who obey Him. It's evident that persons who are Spirit-filled are persons who are living a different kind of life than other persons. They are living a life following the steps of Jesus and the teachings of Christ. They are His disciples. They obey Him. There are times when people ask the Father to baptize them in the Holy Ghost. But even forever thereafter, there seems to be no evidence that this has taken place. And they say, "Well, what happened? I asked." Didn't the Bible say, "If you ask, you receive"? But also remember, it says, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." In other words, you seek from God blessings only to support your own selfish way of life. And the way to really qualify to receive from God is to put away your selfish way of life. If there are things in your life where you clearly have been doing your own thing instead of what God has told you to do, then you cannot expect to receive anything from the Lord. You need to repent of your sins. If you have been living in disobedience, you need to obey Him. You need to find out what it is that you're doing wrong. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be constantly searching our souls to see if there's any wicked way in us. That's God's job. The psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there's any wicked way in me." But once He sees it, we can ask Him to reveal it to us. If you're seeking a blessing from God, whether it be the baptism of the Holy Spirit or some other thing, and that blessing is not coming, at least one of the questions that is a valid question to ask God is there some wicked way in me? Is there some area of disobedience? Have I neglected to obey you in matters that you've spoken to me about? If so, of course, then you need to change. You need to obey him. And so these are apparently, the Bible would indicate, conditions of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Thirst, faith, asking, the laying on of hands, which is somewhat, like I said, more optional, but seems to be the normal way, biblically speaking, and, of course, obedience to Christ. These are the things. So he gives the Holy Ghost to those who obey him. Now, to sum up, or to finish up, I should say, I said earlier that being baptized in the Holy Spirit does not assure a person of being continually filled with the Spirit. Because there's at least one case we know of in the Bible where people who were baptized in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost were later filled again. We read about it a moment ago in Acts chapter 4. The very same people who had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, a few days or weeks later, they were praying and the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost again. It seems evident that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a once and for all experience. Now, I don't think we need to have hands laid on us again and again and again. I believe there is one initial receiving of the fullness of the Spirit, but I believe that to continue to be filled with the Spirit requires that we walk in the Spirit. A person cannot rightly say, you know, in 1974 I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, therefore I am a Spirit-filled Christian. You might have been a Spirit-filled Christian in 1974, but you might not have been in January of 1975, or even the very next day. Because if you are filled with the Spirit, you must remain filled with the Spirit, and that requires walking in the Spirit. And the scripture, of course, that's classic for that is the one we considered earlier, Ephesians 5:18, where Paul actually says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. If we understood the Greek tense of the word be correctly, in Ephesians 5:18 he says, be being, or continue to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And then he tells us how. And it will certainly repay the time spent to look at those things that he said that we must do, or ways to do that, to remain filled with the Spirit. We need to maintain a Spirit-filled walk, and this is what he advises. And this, of course, is in the following verses, 19 through 21. After saying, continually be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, he goes on saying, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. If I might very quickly summarize what this is saying, he says that if we wish to remain filled with the Spirit, we need to be continually making melody to God in our hearts. Not always outwardly, but sometimes outwardly too. Speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. In other words, instead of letting yourself get in their cloud of doubt and depression, always be offering praise up to God in your heart, whether verbally, which is always good too, offering the fruit of our lips, or at least in your heart be continually doing this. Now, you have the choice to do that, of course. You can choose to have songs of praise going through your heart at any time you want. That's Ephesians 5:19. Ephesians 5:19. And the next thing is giving thanks for everything. Of course, that includes things that are not even what you wish. Things that are a disappointment to you. You can still give thanks because it says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So all things, even the things that you wouldn't have chosen for yourself, will be used by God to work for your good. Therefore, you can thank God for them. Though they be a disappointment at the time of their coming, nonetheless they are his appointment for you. There's a song that Phil Keaggy has recorded on one of his albums called Disappointment, His Appointment. One of the verses says, disappointment, his appointment. Change one letter, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. And there's many other really neat verses in that song. But the point is, even our disappointments we can thank God for because we realize he is guiding our steps. He is bringing circumstances into our life so we can thank him for at least the positive result we expect, the good he will bring out of it. If we do that, we will never complain. We will never have cause to complain because we will be looking by faith to the result that God is going to bring out of our present circumstances, even what we would call negative circumstances. And if we are not complaining, I should put it this way, if we are complaining, we won't be filled with the Spirit because that's contrary. Also, we need to submit one to another in the fear of God. That is, have a servant's attitude. These things our principles by which we continually remain filled with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. All right? I just ran out of time and tape and notes.
We've lived in the Word always, right?
Amen.